Okay, so a couple weeks ago we talked about our culture and the individualistic nature of it and how that individualism has bled into the very fabric and DNA of American culture and how that individualism has led into our thinking about love and about relationships and how that then has bled into and actually become in many ways enculturated into the DNA of the church and how we interact with one another, what it is that we're looking for and thinking about when we're part of a body. And then love, as it plays itself out, as love gets defined and understood within an individualistic culture, love takes on a shape that's very different from the kind of love that the Bible talks about, the kind of love that is biblical. And so last week we kind of took apart our culture a little bit in looking at how love is understood. Remember that we talked about how love is a force in our culture. It's almost something outside of us that can drive us and completely overtake us, and that true love is the force that will bind together in such a way that guarantees a lasting relationship. So marriage will work. Relationships will work if the love that we have for one another is profound enough. It's true enough. It's deep enough. So we begin to see how love is almost this substance outside of us. But what is love? Biblically speaking, what is it? And I've titled the message this morning, The Offense of Love, and I've referred to this book a few times. I just wanted to bring it and... not everybody would necessarily enjoy this type of literature, but it's a very good book. But you can see this is the church and the surprising offense of God's love. It's an interesting title by Jonathan Lehman, in case you're interested. And really, this book is really about reintroducing the doctrines of church membership and discipline. Discipline within the body, that is. But that concept of God's love being offensive, I think for our culture, particularly within evangelical culture today, that's odd. That would be, wait a minute. And one of the things that many theologians are actually talking about today, people like D.A. Carson and others, is that the evangelical community has a very reduced, or if we want to use the word reductionistic, view of love. In other words, anybody here love to cook? Couple of you? You know, when you reduce something, right? You put it in the pan, you've got this lot of liquid, and then it reduces down into something thicker and more simple. Here, let's, can we throw up a few chairs here? So love has been, we've kind of taken love and we've thrown it into the saucepan and we've reduced it down. And we've reduced it down to something that is actually damaging. And it's actually harmful to the church because we've not fully grasped what love is. And therefore, when we are thinking about the way we love one another, I'm thinking about loving you in the context of this very reduced idea of love. And we carry this idea of love not only into the relationships we have here, but into our marriages, into our families, into all of our relationships. And this reduced view of love that we have actually ends up harming. And it actually ends up doing just the opposite of what true biblical love is designed to do, and what it is. So that's what we're going to unpack this morning. And one of the premises this morning, kind of the overarching idea, if you will. Biblical love is both attractive and offensive. It embraces and shuns. It covers and uncovers. It accepts and intrudes. It is not what we think. Our culture has taken love, we talked about this last week, as you accepting me for who I am. If you love me, you will let me be me. If you love me, then you'll love every part of me. You'll accept me for who I am. Does this sound familiar? Okay, but biblical love is accepting, but it's also intrusive. It intrudes into the lives of others. And it intrudes in ways that offend. God intrudes in your life and offends you. We need more chairs set up here. We've got more chairs. We're getting set up here. Come on in. All right. Cool. All right, so let's look at some scripture. These are kind of some baseline passages that we'll kind of touch on as we go through here. But actually, if you want to turn to the book of Ephesians, it'd be helpful to actually look there. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. As children who are loved by God, you be imitators of that God who loves you. You're beloved. That's why he says it this way. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, as loved children. Because the imitation of what we're doing is an imitation of God, and it's focused upon his love. And he goes on to say in verse 2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So we're called to imitate his love. You go back to chapter 4 and verse 15. And actually picking up in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, that is, immature, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but, in contrast, speaking the truth, and we can almost imply in here, to one another, in love. And we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by whatever joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in what? Love. We talked about love as the binding ingredient. And so when we're talking, in fact, we put it in the context of the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is the binding ingredient. Love is what brings this all together. And in this context, in the context of a contradiction to false doctrine, false teaching, false thinking, we, among one another, are to speak truth to one another in love. And I think Paul says that in love because speaking the truth can be offensive. Right? All of us practice a bit of restraint in what we say when it comes to truth. At least I hope you do. Nobody is completely honest with anybody. Because if you were, you would say things. If you just said whatever came to your mind, it would be very offensive, okay? But there are times in which we need to speak to one another. And by the way, speaking is an aspect, it's a part of, and links together a few of the gifts. Speaking to one another, truth, in love. But if I'm doing it in love, love almost on the flip side of this, compels me to speak. It compels me to say what might be offensive. Come on in. Can we move to the center if you're sitting? There you go. And then Ephesians 5:11, coming back into chapter 5, we see this exposure that takes place in love. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. This is all in the context of love, this whole walking in love. Love exposes. Now, the Bible says that love covers, right? Where does it say that? How does it say that? Right. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is gracious. Love is covering. But love is also uncovering. Love exposes. Love surfaces. Love brings to light. That's what Paul is talking about in this section of chapter 5. These things come to light. And then what is, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you can look at this if you get a chance outside of here, but in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, you have this man who is caught up in a wicked form of immorality, and Paul says this, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I think that what Paul is saying here, if you read your text, it might sound a little bit different, because it almost, in fact, the NASB still puts some italicized words in here of, if I were there, I would do this. But I think he's telling them, he's imploring them to do this. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Wait a minute, time out. We're to imitate God's love. We're to love one another. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's going to go on and talk about bearing with one another and being patient with one another. But here we have Paul telling him, hey, when you gather together, expel him. That doesn't sound much like love, especially in our culture, where culture says, love accepts me for who I am. Love receives me for who I am. Okay. So let's talk more about this. Let's talk about the nature of God's love. Here is a case where we have oversimplified and reduced the idea of love, because we say, well, God is love, and we mean by that he's just all giving, and it's this unconditional acceptance, and he's love, okay? But what is the focal point, or who is the focal point of God's love? The Son, okay? Yeah. What? Himself. Now, wait a minute. What does our culture say is the focal point of God's love? Us. God loved you. God loves us. Now, is that true? Does God love you? But is that the focal point? Are you the focal point of God's love? No. God loves himself. Now, this is deep waters, and I would suggest to you that we began to change evangelical thinking about God's love, really coming back actually to Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther, again, didn't intend it, but we began shifting, and Martin Luther was getting wrapped up, the romantic period was kind of just getting going, but wrapped up in that, and since then we have the church began shifting its understanding of love. All the way prior to Martin Luther, theologians, Augustine, for example, talked about God's love for himself, that he is the focal point of his love. But we, in our culture, have increasingly viewed and talked about God's love for us. We've become the focal point of God's love. Let's look at some scripture. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning at verse 9. But you, Now we can put all of us in here, right? This you. This is a collective you, and let's put you in here. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, and this idea here of God's own possession, a people of His treasuring. It's His possession. It's something incredibly special to Him, okay? A people for His own possession, so that you may do what? Proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. Because you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Okay, so you've received mercy. When he says you received mercy, what's he talking about? What did you receive? Forgiveness of sins, right? We received mercy, forgiveness of sins, which results in our salvation, right? So the mercy that's being given to you is your salvation. He showed you salvation, but why? Why did he save you? According to Peter. Yeah. So that God would be put on display. So that his name would have a people. So that he would have a people. So that he would have a possession. So that his excellencies would be seen by the world. Ephesians chapter 5, in the context, in the same kinds of context, actually 4 or 5 together, talk about the church and actually the church being a display for the heavenlies, for the angels and for the demons even, to look in and see what? See God's work. See God. You see, God is the focal point. And we say this, it's all for God's glory. But our culture is wrapped up in the idea that God's love is about you and me. God loves you. And then we take that one step further and we take our culture and we say, God loves you as you are. God accepts you for who you are. And you look at how this bleeds off into our culture in so many ways. Let's just, again, we've mentioned this before, but let's just look again at our most prominent cultural issue today, homosexuality. True love. How could we stand in the way of true love when two people love one another? How could we stand in the way to that? And God, who is love, and God who accepts all and created love, certainly God would not stand against love. But who does he love? Does he love you? Yeah, but ultimately he loves himself. He loves the Son, but why? Because the Son is a reflection, actually a radiance of himself. They are one. So God's love is God-centered, not man-centered. If you wanted to fill in, I left a couple of blanks on you to kind of engage your hands this morning. So if you're that type of person, God's love is God-centered, not man-centered. Okay, is love unconditional? And does it give everything? Does love give all? Do we talk about love giving all in our culture? Isn't this an idea that is pretty prominent? Don't we even speak this way? I want to give my all. And we often put this in the context of, you know, a relationship we have, a husband, a wife, a lover. Oh, I'm going to give you all. I'm going to give you everything. And we say, God gave everything for us. Did he? Did God give everything for you? Hope not. He didn't give his righteousness to you. I mean, he didn't give up his righteousness for you. He didn't give up his holiness. He didn't give up his nature for you. He didn't give up his person for you. He didn't give up a lot of things for you. He gave up his son for you to die, to drink the cup of wrath. But Jesus didn't give everything for you. Jesus took your sin and he gave incredibly for you, but he didn't give everything for you. He didn't give up his holiness. He didn't give up his moral standards. He didn't give up holiness. He didn't give everything, nor should we. I don't give everything for you. If I'm going to give everything, you know, I'm going to sacrifice everything. I'm going to sacrifice my standards. I'm going to sacrifice my morals. I'm going to sacrifice my desire for holiness. I'm going to sacrifice my faith. No, I'm not going to give my faith for you. You understand? And I dare say you better not give your faith for me. Jesus says, we brought this passage up before, if you do not hate your mother, your father, you're not worthy of me. Now, what does he mean by that? He means when it comes to relationships, there are values that are greater than these relationships that we have. And I'm supposed to love you, but I'm not supposed to love you in the world's way of love. I'm supposed to love you in the way that God loved you. And he loved you to an end. Okay, so let's continue on here. Is it unconditional? Turn to Psalm chapter 5, Psalm chapter 11. Psalm 11, verses 5 and 6. It's passages like these that are offensive to us and to a world. They're offensive to our flesh, that is. But for those that love the Lord and understand and desire to walk with him, they rattle us, but at the same time, they deepen our understanding and love for this God that we serve. Okay, let's pick it up in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, he's not you. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the ones who love violence, and the one who loves violence, his soul loves. Oh, it doesn't say that? It doesn't say that? What does it say? His soul. I'm sorry? Say that louder. Hates? Wait a minute. God can't hate. That's what our culture would say. God can't hate. God is love. Remember, I'll say it again. I'll probably hear it again. God is love. Love is not God. God is love. Love is not God. God defines love because he is love. We don't define God by love. And that's what we've done. We've defined God based on our understanding of love. God loves himself above all. And he wants to see himself in you. He created you in his image. In the image of God, he created man. Male and female, he created them. And he is now conforming you into the image of his beloved son. Why? So that he can see himself in you and love you that much more because he loves himself, because that's ultimately the object of his love. And we get really upset about that because in our thinking, that's self-serving. How can I say, imagine anybody standing up. Well, we're kind of looking, we're getting near some elections coming up. Imagine a politician coming out and say, I just want all you to know, I love me above all else. What do you think?
I don't have to.
Well, yeah. Yeah, they don't have to, nor do we. Nor do we, because the fact of the matter is, in our flesh, we love no one more than me. You love no one more than you. Jesus says, you love yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we say, well, that says that I need to love myself first. If I love myself first, then I can love my neighbor, right? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying you already love yourself. That's not a problem. You've got that down. Okay? Now, that love for yourself may express itself in some self-destructive patterns, but you love yourself. That's not a problem. In fact, you love yourself more than just about, well, you love yourself in your flesh more than anything else. And this is why God's love is offensive, because he loves himself more than anything else. And he calls us into that love. He calls us into love for him and away from us. And what we want to love about, what I want to love about me is God in me. I want to love me in the sense of what he is doing in me so that it's a reflection of him, so that his excellencies are being declared. God's God-centered love bears a, this is Jonathan Lehman, by the way. God-centered love bears a posture that opposes everything that opposes God, just as you and I will oppose anyone who opposes the human objects of our love, such as a friend, or spouse. Now, I want you to think about this. Think about a child. You take your child, and if you see that your child is being threatened, are you going to oppose the threatener? Why? Why? Because you love the child, right? I hope you do. Because you love your child, you will oppose anything that is opposing your child. God is the same. God opposes anything that opposes him. If there is a force that is working to defame, to dishonor, to destroy, to distort God, God is opposed to it, is he not? Okay, so is his love conditional or unconditional? Let's take this one step further. Back to 1 Peter, chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is most concerned about what? His holiness. Because that's him. He is holy, right? We are to be holy because he is holy. He is most concerned about his holiness. This is, by the way, let's jump ahead a little bit and look at the gospel here. This is the beauty of the gospel, because God has made you holy. That's, by the way, the word holy here, we talk about the word saint. We are saints, right? That word is the same root, hagias. Saint, holy one, set apart one. He has called you out of the world. It's like looking down this sea of things, and he reaches down and he picked you up and he set you over here. That's to be made holy. That's to be separated away. But did he do that because of something intrinsically in you that he saw? He looked down and he went, there, wow, look at Kelly. Woo! I have to reach down and grab him because he is so special. Is that what happened? No. No, what he did is he looked down and he said, I'm going to take Kelly and I'm going to make him holy. I'm going to sanctify him and set him apart for my purposes. And I'm going to conform him into my image. And I'm going to glory in it because he's increasingly looking like me. This is offensive to the world. This is offensive to many Christians, I would dare say. Yeah. While I was an enemy. Right. Yeah, so it's not as though he looked down and he saw something good and redeemable in me. He looked down and saw, he didn't see neutrality. He saw wickedness. He saw an evil enemy, an opposer. And that's the love of God that reaches down. But why? Because in the end, it's still not about me. See, that's where we put, oh, because he loved me. Yeah, he did love me. He does love me, but he loves himself more. And he reached down and he took me and he set me apart to make me like him and make you like him so that the world would see him and so that he would be even more enraptured and see himself and love himself. God's love is not conditioned on us. Okay? This is where it's not conditional. God's love is not conditioned on us. But it is conditioned on holiness. Not that holiness is demanded of us, but that holiness is brought about in us. God's love is conditional. It's conditioned upon his holiness. And his purpose in it is to make you holy. Otherwise we end up in universalism. Otherwise we end up in just God loves everybody and everybody, everything, and just he's just everybody's going to be saved in the end because God's love is the overriding thing and his love for you. God's love is discriminating. So should yours be. I hope you're discriminating for your kids that you love, for your family members that you love. I hope you're discriminating for yourself in bringing in and keeping out, in receiving in and shunning. I hope that you have a holiness set of mind like God does. Love and judgment, grace and truth, acceptance and holiness are not mutually exclusive concepts but are wrapped up in each other. In our culture, we have taken love and holiness. We've taken love and judgment, right? We've taken grace and truth, and we've set them over here. Oh, we need to practice grace. Yeah, but we need to practice truth. So we got to find the balance between these two things, right? And sometimes we're over here in grace, and sometimes we're over here in truth. I listened to a message not long ago for a very, very prominent preacher that was talking about gracie met truthy, and this whole idea is that these two things. And I grew up in a truthy home, and it was very legalistic. And there are others over here in the grace-filled home that's very free. These are not mutually exclusive. It's not grace and truth that they're two different things on two opposite poles. They're the same in one. It's two sides of the same coin, love and justice. They're together. We've separated them in our culture that says love is all. Love is true. Love is the binding ingredient in the sense that it has power in and of itself. No. No, love and justice, love and exclusivity and holiness are not different from one another. They're the same thing. They're just different aspects of the same thing. And we would do well to learn this kind of love among one another. Okay, God's love is purposeful. It has a definite aim. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. God's love is purposeful. It has a definite aim. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, in doing that, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. What's the aim? What's the aim in that verse? Bringing many sons to glory. Who is he referring to? You and me, right? His aim is to bring you to glory. That's his aim. bringing many sons to glory in order to get that done, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that is the purpose, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, it's not that he's concerned so much about me, Kelly, and bringing me to glory as if I'm going to have glory in and of myself, but bringing me to his glory, bringing me to glory, and so that I'm reflecting and looking like him. I'm being conformed into the image of his son, right? Romans chapter 8. Flip over there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Most of you probably have this passage memorized. And we know that God causes all things to work together for what? For good to those who love God and those who are called according to what? His purpose. And he goes on in verse 29, because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to what? To be conformed to his image, to make you look like him. And the aim of his love then is what? To conform us and to make us like him. It's for our good. For the fruit of light consists in what? Ephesians chapter 5. Can't remember the exact verse. The fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. He is bringing about all things in your life for good. Okay, but that flies in the face of our culture, that love is accepting of all things. No, love is purposeful. Love has an aim. Love is designed to bring about good in you. And it takes a definite shape. Flip back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. So God's love is purposeful. It has a definite aim, and it also takes a definite shape. Chapter 12, we're going to pick it up at verse 4. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You could also put in there, he reproves. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That is to say, unless the father doesn't love the son, the father who doesn't discipline the child doesn't love the child. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. In other words, they often got it wrong in their effort to discipline you. But he, for our what? Good. For our good, so that we may share in his what? Holiness. God's love for you is purposeful. It has a definite aim, and it takes a definite shape. The purpose of it, the aim is your good, to bring you to holiness. But what shape does it take? Discipline. Scourging. Reproof. Exposure. Uncovering. Challenge. Difficulty, trial, conflict. Wait a minute. So you're saying that love creates difficulty. God's movement in your life to bring you to the aim of goodness takes the shape of discipline. It takes the shape of correction and reproof and exposure. This is why Jonathan Lehman has titled his book, The Surprising Offense of God's Love. How many churches in a evangelical Western culture are really talking about this aspect of God's love? Or have we embraced this idea that God is just, he brings you in, he receives you, God doesn't shun, God doesn't hate, God doesn't, and in my life, in fact, Diane Troyer told me about a book she's been reading. You all know that her circumstance. And she's been reading a book by Timothy Keller talking about suffering. And Timothy Keller in this book is making the case that Americans suffer terribly. I think I mentioned this last week. We suffer horribly. Why? Why do we suffer so badly? Keller's his theory is because we're so individualistic and because we've so misunderstood love that when we start going through difficulty, when I lose a child, when I lose a loved one, when I go through trauma, I lose my whatever, our inclination is to say, God, why are you doing this to me? I don't deserve this. How dare you? But it's because we fundamentally misunderstand love and its aim to bring about good and its shape that does it through discipline and through proof, through correction, through scourging. So, now, we don't want to hear that. We want to hear that the church is, well, they will know you by your love for one another. And how do we apply that in the world? We say this. The world, when they see this marshmallowy group hug, all of us just singing Kumbaya with one another, they're going to go, wow, I want that. That is not what Jesus is talking about. 1 Corinthians 13, I challenge you to go read it and ask yourself, in which context will you need to be patient? Which part? 1 Corinthians 13 and others, not just 13, but throughout the Bible. In which context will you need to be patient? In which context will you need to bear with another? In which context will you need to be accepting of another? Is it in this context of marshmallowy land? Or is it in the context of real people who are broken and who are wounded and wounders living together in a world in which you and I are being brought to goodness and glory by a disciplining God, and where we also should be involved in that same kind of love toward one another, exposing and accepting, uncovering and uncovering, and in conflict. Think of it this way. We've talked about the reality of who we are as a diamond. God has made you good, right? He has made you good in your essence. But we are like a diamond with the coal still wrapped up in it. And that coal needs to be knocked off and shaped. And God is at work to bring about this beautiful thing, by the way, that looks like him because he loves himself. He's conforming you to look like him. Okay? But throw a bunch of coal-ridden diamonds into a bag and shake it around to get off some of that coal. Is that the kind of church environment that we often think of? And when we say to the world, if you see us loving one another, you'll know that we're disciples of Jesus. Now, think about what's happening inside that bag. Sparks are flying when iron sharpens iron. And in the middle of all of that yuck, that's the shape that love takes. And people are leaving the church. Oh, I'm sick and tired of those unloving people. I'm sick and tired of the church because it doesn't love me. And they're walking away because they have fundamentally misunderstood the very nature of what God is doing in the church and with love. Yeah, love. Well, let's talk about that because our next section is imitate God's love. We've talked about Ephesians 5:1. Imitate God as beloved children. Walk in love. So what does that mean? It means that we will make our love God-centered. I will make my love God-centered because that's an imitation of Him. And I will hate anything that opposes my God that I love. I will hate anything that opposes my God that I love. Now, let me be clear on this, because I don't want to communicate that I am to, if there's an individual here who's opposing God, that I'm hating that individual in the way that we often think about hate. That's not what I'm talking about. Because I'm to love my enemies, right? But what is it that means to love my enemy? I hate what opposes God, and there are aspects of that life that oppose God, and I hate those things, but my love toward Him is aimed at something. What's it aimed at? What's God's love aimed at? Himself, and ultimately His glory, and it's good, right? It's goodness. He's aimed at goodness and bringing about goodness in you. Because that goodness is what reflects Him, because He is goodness, right? But He's aimed at your good. And so when I'm loving my enemy, what am I doing? I am aiming that love at His goodness, at good in Him, good for Him. I'm not loving Him in the way that our world says it, by welcoming anything and everything that goes on. That's not love. Love is aimed at something, and it's aimed at good. And it's purpose, so it's purposeful. We should love God for God's sake, and we should love our neighbors for God's sake. So, what's a definition of love? This is my effort at a definition of love. This is not on my own. This is informed by Jonathan and a few others. Love is an affection for another that is driven to see the good of the holy take shape in him. Love is an affection for another that is driven to see the good of the holy take shape in him. And I'm going to take just a moment and go after one more time our conception of love, particularly when it comes to relationships, love relationships, lovers, husband, wife, or lover. And I want to apply this definition of love into those relationships because I say, oh, I love you, Tammy, I love you. Okay, but what do we often mean by that? We've talked about what our culture means about love, right? But now let's run this definition at this. Tammy, I have an incredible affection for you, and I want to see the good of God's holiness take shape in you. And so my activity and my motion toward my wife, whom I love, is purposeful and aimed at good in her. And if I'm not aiming my love, my affection and my movement toward her in that end, I'm not truly loving her in a biblical sense. So I want you to think about your relationships. And this is why, by the way, relationships can't be had between believer and unbeliever. Because you can't have this kind of motion. You can't have this kind of intention for one another. God is at work in you to bring about something beautiful to make you look like Him. And my desire for you as a body and as a believer and as a lover is to bring about that holy good in you. I love you. What does that mean? How do we take it to mean? You complete me. You make me feel good. You round me out. You let me be who I am. You accept me. No. No. I love you. I love you. That's you love me. You understand? That's you, well, not even love in a biblical sense. That's about me. I love you. I'm moving toward you for your good. I'm bringing about. I'm working. I'm thinking. I'm praying. I'm together with you to bring about the good of holiness in your life, to make, to see, come along and see you look more and more like Jesus. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for her, but to what end? Good. And so in the context of spiritual gifts, this means we will aim the God-given contribution of the gifts that he's given to me. I will aim those at the body with the goal of seeing my fellow believers conform to Christ. Because love is the binding ingredient of the gifts. Love is the tie that binds all of those gifts together. And that love is for your good. And I cannot separate myself away from the body of Christ and love you, because I'm disconnected and I'm not using the contribution, the things that God has put in me, this gifting that God has put in me that is designed to bring about good in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, or we praise you, that you are a God of love. You are love. Father, I pray that you would help us to think more deeply about this, Lord. Think more deeply about our relationships. Think more deeply about our relationship with you, with each other, with our families, and with this body that we call the church. Father, may we display the kind of love that you have displayed to us. And may we understand it and allow it to shape us. Father, may you knock off all of the crud around the beautiful thing that you've created in us, this new life that you've given in us. Lord, may you knock off all of that. And may we be willing, Lord, to receive the blows that will come most often through your people, in order to refine us and make us what you design us to be, good, and to reflect back the character and nature of your holiness. Father, make your church holy, washer, cleanser, purifier, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.